is good to be back. We left Alberta 7 years ago, Margie and I. I see Preston quite regularly in the time since, but I think it's a couple of years since I talked at all of you together, so it's good to be here. I just want to just take 2 or 3 minutes to talk about my organization called Vision Ministries Canada. I usually don't do this, but I have a feeling I should. You'll see a slide here of the cover of our most recent newsletter. And if you got one of the 4 or 5 copies I had here, if you'd like one and read that, or if you look at this online, you'll discover that Vision Ministries is a church planting organization. And we also network independent churches around Canada. Now, the reason we network churches together, at least originally the reason we did, is that that provided the stuff for new church planting, the core groups and the church planters and the funds that are needed for that as well. But as we kept thinking about the idea of networking churches together, reflecting on Scripture, trying to listen to the Spirit, we realized that that kind of informal network might be an important part of our work, something helpful that we could do for independent churches, maybe particularly those churches with old Plymouth Brethren roots like Bethany actually has. I was caught by a line I read in Rachel Held Evans' little book called Searching for Sunday this week. So I just read this line. She's using a term from a man named John Frank, where he talks about the connectedness of very different kinds of churches and denominations as interdependent particularity. And I love that because it describes a little bit of what my life is. We think that independent churches can stay very much themselves, be very particular, right? They can have a particularity, but also move along the continuum from full independence to some measure of interdependence. And when they do, we think that things can get done well together. For example, we put together an initiative with 15 churches across Canada in the last couple of years. And we said to those 15 groups, why don't you all throw some money in a pot, and a couple of times a year we'll decide how to spend it on brand new things. And you know, in those 2 years of 15 churches putting 5 or 10 grand into a common pot, a dozen new church plants have come to be. Right? Across the country, right? Everybody started, it isn't that we paid for all of those new things, new congregations and new church plants and things that are equivalent to it. It's that everybody got it in their blood suddenly. They said, well, we're helping those guys start something, we should start something even if we've used up all the money. So it's kind of a neat thing that can happen when people work together and are a little bit helpfully interdependent, right? Not just completely separate from other people. That's my organization. That's all I want to say. Glad to talk about it a ton because it's what I do, but also glad to get on to business. I think that if plans unfolded, and I should have checked with you, Paris, directly, but I think that the last verse you preached last week out of Luke chapter 5 is very reminiscent of a verse that I want to preach out of Matthew 19. And if you were here last week, you would have heard Paris talk about some fishermen who were called to follow Jesus, right? Some of you will remember that. That's right, right? I got this right still. Good. So Luke chapter 5, verse 11, here on the screen says, at the very last verse of the passage, when they'd brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You see that, eh? Right? So these fishermen, there's a miraculous catch of fish, lots of you know the story. When they come up on the shore, they leave it all and they follow Jesus. Left everything, right? Matthew 19, we have something very similar to that, right? This is Peter talking. So he's one of those fishermen that was there back in Luke chapter 5, but this is many moons later. Peter says, we left everything to follow you. So this is a passage that we're going to look at today that also is about following Jesus, but also has this left everything line, this one aspect of following Jesus, which is leaving everything. But first, Before I get to that passage, let me remind you that Jesus regularly approached different people in different ways, right? So I have a few examples here of different people that he met. For example, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus meets a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, lots of you again will know the story, was a kind of despised person in his culture. He was a tax collector, but people really hated tax collectors in first century Palestine. He wasn't allowed to give testimony in Jewish court, right? He wasn't allowed to give gifts to the temple. I mean, they said, no, we won't take your money because it is so dirty. When Jesus meets Zacchaeus, he sees him and he says, Zacchaeus, come here. I'm going to have a meal with you today. I'm going to be with this despised person that you are, and we're going to eat together. Now, it's kind of a neat story because none of the conversation at table is recorded, but at the end of the meal, Zacchaeus stands up and he says, half of all I have I'm going to give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody of any money, I'm going to pay them back four times as much, right? So here's this man who is completely changed by Jesus, who appears to principally accept him, right? Here's a man who's rejected by everybody, and Jesus says, I'm having a meal with you, Zacchaeus. So that's the approach Jesus uses with Zacchaeus. In John 4, there's this story of a woman at Sychar, right? And Jesus doesn't go have a meal with her. What Jesus does with this woman is immediately starts talking about her relationships because she's a person with broken relationships and sort of broken sexuality. I mean, it's very different than his approach to Zacchaeus. Not only that, interestingly, with this woman, he talks about worship. And you'd almost be startled that that would be the case, but that's what's on her mind, at least partly. So that's what he talks about with this woman at Sychar. Matthew 23 is one example of Jesus dealing with religious leaders, with scribes and Pharisees, right? And the scribes and Pharisees were really devout followers of God. They're kind of like evangelical Christians nowadays. But Jesus saw terrible things amongst them, right? He said, you people are hypocrites, and you should be afraid of hell and destruction because you're self-righteous hypocrites. And he deals with them in an entirely different way, right? This is Jesus speaking to the audience, to the right audience. John 3, Jesus actually sits down with a theologian. It's late at night. The pictures are always on the roof, and there's sort of stars above, you know. There's this quiet place where this theologian has come to find Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, sophisticated thinker, you have to become like a little child to enter into God's kingdom. You have to be born again a different way by the Spirit, right? So there's this very different approach. It's the only time that Jesus tells someone to be born again in the Gospels, right? And it's to a sophisticated thinker. It's to a theologian, someone who studies God. And then finally, Mark 8, that's all we'll look at, but Jesus meets lots of people in his little bit of ministry, didn't he? But I like the Mark 8 story of feeding 4,000 because it doesn't record any of the preaching in Mark 8. It just says this giant group of people was fed, they were hungry, and Jesus fed them. And you know what? I think that's not a bad example to us. Sometimes you have to fill some bellies before you get talking very much, right? We don't jump ahead to something else. Jesus seems to talk to people at the exact point where they're at, right? And he talks to them the right person in the right way, you know, at the right time to actually communicate something. Well, now that brings us to Matthew 19, to the little piece of the Bible we're going to look at today. We're going to hear something that Jesus says to a person we usually call the rich young ruler, and also some words he has for his 12 disciples about money and about things and about what really matters in life. The question we need to know, or need to have answered, or needs to be underlying this is, well, is this passage for followers of Jesus at Bethany today, right? Is this stuff for us, or is this just something that was for those 12 and one people back then? So, let me remind you of the story. I know you usually stand for scripture reading, but you know what? I'm going to break it all up today, so you can stay seated. But let me walk through Matthew 19, starting at verse 16, and I'll kind of comment as I read it, and hopefully I won't break it up too much, okay? So it says this, just then, now this just then is happening just a couple of weeks before Jesus is going to die, right? So this is a time when Jesus meets somebody, and it's just a couple of weeks before he's going to die. So maybe we put a little extra weight on it. Lots of those things he said at the end were very important. So just then, a man, Luke calls him a certain ruler, right? But this Matthew calls him a man. Matthew in verse 22 says he's rich. So that's why he gets called the rich young ruler. So he's an important man. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Mark and Luke say to inherit eternal life. So a man comes up just then, just a couple of weeks before Jesus is dying, and says, "What do I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what's good, or why do you call me good?" Mark says. "There's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man said. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, etc. Love your neighbor as yourself." He finishes it that way, the kind of summary of the commandments. "All these I've kept," one of the other gospels says, "since I was a boy. I've always done all those good things." Knowing me as a little boy, I doubt if he's maybe telling the whole truth. But "I've done this," the young man said. What else do I lack?" I love what Mark says at the beginning of verse 21, except it's not 21 there. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Jesus looks at this man and he loves him. If you want to be perfect, or the one thing you lack is, go and sell your possessions. Mark says, sell everything. You go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Strong language Jesus uses with this man, right? When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. I think Luke says his face fell. You know, he said, "Oh, ooh." He went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples are amazed, Mark says. Let's skip down. In verse 27, Peter says, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? We've given up everything to follow you." And Jesus says to them, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Now, you saw the two phrases that stood out, right? Because I underlined them there for you. Jesus says to this young man that he is to sell everything, to get rid of everything he has, and then follow Jesus. The disciples say, we left everything. We did it. You remember, it was the story from Luke chapter 5 last week. We left everything in order to follow you. The story can be kind of troublesome, can't it? Are we really supposed to sell everything and leave everything? I mean, what happens if we really were to do that, right? I mean, if we sell everything, then someone else here but they've also sold everything, so they can't look after us, so we'll have to get somebody who doesn't follow Jesus, who's got some stuff still, to look after me, right? I mean, it sort of almost doesn't make sense that Jesus is saying this. Sell everything and then come and follow me. But you know what? I don't think we're bothered by this story because of the reasonableness of it. Here's what I want you to do. I want everyone, if you can, to dig a coin out. Okay, so just find a coin, like a loonie's nice or a quarter will do, you know. Some of you could, I have a quarter and 2 dimes here, but anyway, I want you to find, can you find one? If lots of you got one of these things, just hold it up for a second so I can see that there's some coins. Okay, there are some out there. Now, I want you to take that, and I want you to put it on your forehead, just like that, and hold it there with your finger, okay? So do you have that? Do you have that? Just hold it there. Push, don't hurt yourself, but just Just hold it on your forehead, okay, just for a second. Okay, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Take your finger off, okay? But just let the coin stay there for a second. You see, I don't think we're bothered by this story because it doesn't make sense. I think we're bothered by it because we've got money on our minds. Or a coin on our forehead, anyway. You can put it back in your pocket. Though we might not admit it, the Bible pretty strongly reminds human beings that it's very likely that we're lovers of money and that we're lovers of things. You know, we have this thing called the lust of the eyes, right? We want stuff. We want money. We like money. We're oriented to it. We're like Scott Feschuk in an old McLean's I dug up. And you can see that title, Money's the Root of All Evil. Better let me have it. So here's him talking to Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. This is a few years back. Mr. Buffett, can I call you Warren? Well, then can I call you Daddy? Anyway, I want you to think about this. If you gave away $1 million a day, it would take 150 years to give away your fortune. Whereas, if you gave away $1 million a day to me, it would still take 150 years, but I'd be able to buy a Hummer forged from solid gold, which would be awesome, right? To Mr. Gates, my last hope, you have $55 billion. How much money is that? Well, if you took your fortune in $100 bills and laid those bills end to end, you'd give me a really great opportunity to grab a whole bunch of $100 bills and run for it. Do not try to chase me, Mr. Gates. You're wearing orthopedic shoes, and I've got a dune buggy waiting on the other side of the hill. Checkmate. Okay. We're kind of like that a little bit, aren't we? We love to scoop up $100 bills or have someone give us $1 million a day. That's why so many lottery tickets are sold. That human propensity to love money is why Jesus says to this man, sell everything. Leave all of the things that you think matter in this life. But fortunately, right, Jesus didn't say to all of us to come and have lunch with him, like Nicodemus, right? So maybe this is just a lesson for the rich young ruler, right? Because we're not rich young rulers, just like we're not Nicodemus. We don't get lunch with Jesus. Maybe we don't have to sell everything. But think about this. Step back in time just 200 years and imagine how a king might have lived, right? He would have had enough to eat. Several times a year he would have had a feast with all kinds of delicious food so that he'd be stuffed when he was finished. The king of two centuries past would have entertainment at his fingertips. If he wanted music, there were dozens of songs he could listen to. If he wanted humor, he could get the court jester in. Transportation was no problem for the king. He could go anywhere he wanted. Horses were always ready, and a driver could chauffeur him from kingdom to kingdom in days or weeks. Dress was lavish. He wore the finest clothes. It was smooth and colorful and clean frequently. He got new clothes at least once a year, and he didn't have to wear anything full of holes. His house was a castle. It was clean and dry and had warm fireplaces in lots of rooms. He was safe from nature and relatively safe from intruders. In short, he lived like a king. He didn't have it nearly as good as almost every single one of us in Canada nowadays, but he lived like a king. You know, we kind of are rich young rulers. I mean, all of us, the most poor of us, if we have a roof over our head and if we've got warm clothes, a warm place to sleep and some clothes and some food to eat, we're in the top quartile of the world's wealthy, right? We sort of are rich young rulers. And we do care, I do care about stuff and money, right? This is hard not to in our culture. So are these words for us or not? I mean, all kinds of people know that money is not the meaningful thing in life, right? The great thinkers know it. I got a little Wordsworth here where he says, getting and spending, we lay waste our lives, right? That's how we just destroy our lives, by getting and spending. In May, I was in Calgary with a friend named Ian McLean. He was Wilfrid Laurier's alumnus of the year, Wilfrid Laurier University in Ontario's alumnus of the year. And we talked, and then he sent me a couple of years old article from Atlantic Monthly. Look at the famous Harvard study of what makes people thrive. For 75 years, they followed just about 300 Harvard undergrads to figure out what made them actually happy. What were the things that gave them human flourishing, right? Spoiler alert, it's not money, right? But after 75 years, the man who did the study, a man named Valent, said, the 75 years and $20 million expended on the grant study points to a straightforward five-word conclusion. Happiness is love, full stop. People who had deep relationships with one another and with God had joy in their life, right? It wasn't money. We know this stuff. Smart people know it. Young university grads know it. Rock and roll knows it, right? I cut my teeth on John Lennon. He was played a lot at Bethany. But I just remember the ballad that John and Yoko says kind of near the end. And the chorus is, no, not the chorus, it's one of the verses. Last night the wife said, poor boy, when you're dead, you don't take nothing with you but your soul, right? John Lennon knew this stuff, that money isn't the point. And John didn't live up to what he believed, of course. But you know what? The person who knew it more than anybody, apparently, was this person we say we follow, this man, Jesus. So in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the best summary of a whole bunch of his teaching, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where it grows rusty and moth-eaten and thieves break in and steal. Store up treasure in heaven where there's no moth or rust to spoil it, no thieves to break in and steal, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. No servant can be slave to two masters, for either he will hate the first and love the second, or he'll think nothing of the first and be devoted to the second. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I bid you, put away anxious thoughts about food and drink to keep you alive and clothes to cover your body. Surely life's more than food, the body more than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow and reap and store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You are worth more than the birds. Set your mind on God's kingdom and his justice before everything else, and all the rest will come to you as well. I mean, Jesus says, the whole thing about following me is about treasure in heaven. It's not about treasure on earth. God looks after us. We're worth more than the birds. These are the words that Jesus told to his ordinary followers, like many of us claim to be. You know, when he saw the crowds gathered, he went up a hill, and when his followers gathered around him, he began to address them. That's what it says at the start of Matthew chapter 5. These are the words that he told to a rich young ruler who wasn't his follower. These are the words he told to his 12, to the closest of his followers. This is a message that Jesus didn't give to be unkind, but because he looked at the young man and he loved him, right? He looked at that guy who was saying, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, don't focus your heart and your mind on anything else. Leave everything in order to focus on me. And Jesus did it all the time. That's all he did, right? 16 of the 38 parables were concerned with how to handle money and possessions. Jesus told 38 little stories during his life that are recorded for us. 16 of them are about money and possessions. In the Gospels, an amazing 1 out of 13 verses deal with the subject of money, right? 1 out of 13 verses, 7-8%. The Bible has 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, and more than 2,000 on money and possessions, right? This is important stuff for followers of Jesus. Jesus preached more about money than about heaven and hell combined. It seems that we're called to something like selling everything and leaving everything, right? It's the generic point that you can't get past in the bulk of the Gospels. There's 7 or 8 situations in the Synoptics and another half dozen in the Gospel of John that say, give up everything to be my follower. Nothing else matters compared to knowing me. My wife, Margie, and my son, Luke, have been scanning my old sermons, which are a great hodgepodge and a mess, right? And we came on this old Time magazine from something called the Jesus Movement. I think it's when I actually kind of found faith, even though I was cut my teeth in it, right? Some of you might recognize that there's, can you see that little label on it? This is a magazine that originally went to a man named James Letts. Jim and Caroline were part of Bethany for lots of years, I know. Anyway, I like inside this that there was a little poster, which I didn't scan, but it was one a kind of a wanted poster, right? And it had a picture of Jesus, said wanted, right? And here's the words. It said, wanted Jesus Christ, alias the Messiah, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, etc. Notorious leader of an underground liberation movement. This was the 60s, 1970, right? Wanted for the following charges: practicing medicine, winemaking, and food distribution without a license. Associating with known criminals, radicals, subversives, prostitutes, and street people. Claiming to have the authority to make people into God's children. Let me skip down. Beware. This man is extremely dangerous. His insidiously inflammatory message is particularly dangerous to young people who haven't been taught to ignore him yet. He changes men, and he claims to set them free. Warning, he is still at large. he's still out there. I mean, he's still willing to lead people down the wrong path. This gets my old hippie heart just pumping. Jesus says, as liberator and leader, also Savior and Lord. Those are some more old words for it, but that's who it is. It makes me want to really follow him. And let me push you that direction in a stronger way with just three or four little final points here, right? One of my favorite books of these last few years is what John Stott called his valedictory address. It was the last book he wrote when he was 88 years old. He died at 90 4 years ago, as I recollect. I had to preach last Sunday on books you should read up in northern Alberta, and I talked about this, The Radical Disciple, Some Neglected Aspects of Our Calling. A fine little book. It's little and quick. You have to mostly get it on a Kindle now or find a used version of it. Let me give you a smidgen of Stott introducing it. My concern in this book is that we who claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, followers of the Lord Jesus, will provoke him to say again, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? For genuine discipleship is wholehearted discipleship. Stott says, well, why radical disciple? The answer is obvious. There are different levels of commitment in the Christian community. Our common way of avoiding radical discipleship is to be selective, choosing those areas in which commitment suits us and staying away from those areas in which it will be costly. But because Jesus is Lord, we have no right to pick and choose the areas in which we will submit to his authority. Basic to all discipleship is our resolve not only to address Jesus with polite titles like Lord, right, but to follow his teaching and obey his commands. Stott says, we don't get to pick and choose with this person we're following. He tells us things to do, we need to do them. Stott spends the first of 8 sections focusing on what he calls nonconformity, right? He says, we don't get to leave the world, right? We have to be in it, but we can't be the same as it. And he's just echoing Jesus, who uses those two prepositions in John 17, right? You have to be in the world, right? But you can't be like it. You can't be of it, right? In it, but not of it. Or he uses the two metaphors in Matthew 5 where he says, you have to be like light, spreading out, shining into the world, but you have to be like salt, and you can't lose your flavor. Because if you lose your flavor, your saltness can't be restored. It's now good for nothing to be thrown away and trodden underfoot, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. So he says, escapism and conformism are thus both forbidden to us. I'm sorry, Carmen, you know what? I think I stuck a separate slide, so that's okay. Here then is God's call to engagement without compromise. Now, I know that this is nothing new to you, that we're to be in there and not of it, and we're to not conform to the world around us. But it is a problem, right? I have this problem. I'm not in amongst the real people of the world enough. I'm not different enough from them. I still listen to John Lennon, right? I still have the culture that I kind of grew into, right? And Jesus and John Stott echoing it says, you have to be not like them. You have to be different from the world around you. So Stott quotes Job, where Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. In other words, life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness, so we would be wise to travel light, right? Stott goes on and he has a whole chapter on simplicity and materialism, and he says we aren't supposed to hold on to a bunch of things. We're supposed to be willing at the drop of a hat to leave them, willing at the drop of a hat to sell some of them. Stott knew that himself, right? The last 30 or 40 years of his life, all the proceeds from his 50 books went to provide theological libraries for pastors in the majority world, right? This was a man who didn't accumulate a bunch of stuff. So there's John Stott. He says, we got to be nonconformers. We have to be people who travel light through this world. We don't want to hold on to anything, right? We got to hold all this stuff loosely. Then Anthony Norris grows from Christian devotedness, and this is a man I hunker back to as a huge influence in my life. I didn't know him, you can tell by the picture, right? This is 1830s Groves, but 1850s Groves. No man can love his neighbor as himself when he has more than he needs and his neighbor has less than he needs. These are other followers of Jesus, right? Listening to Jesus. Here's a slide with stats from the January 2015 International Bulletin of Missionary Research. Once a year, they do a one-page summary of all statistics about religious belief in the world. I love to get it. I subscribe just to get that one page and see what's happening in the church. But you see, I pulled out a little chunk that says that in 2015, the giving to Christian causes was $700 billion. But that's out of personal income of church members that they estimate is $42 trillion, which means that giving is about 1 2/3% of our income on average, right? And giving to churches is only 2/3 of 1%. Lots more of it goes other places. It's still God's work, right? And it isn't that Bethany or any other church is saying, give it all here. There's lots of good to do in the world. 2/3 of 1% of our income to the church, though, and just 1 2/3% to good things, and you start to wonder if some of us are storing it up. R.T. Kendall says, it's likely that a big hitch in your Christian growth has to do with fidelity in stewardship of money, right? So I'm shifting from giving it all away to saying, well, how about just some faithfulness in how we use it and steward it for other uses? So what do we do? You hear the words of Jesus, and I'm saying we aren't supposed to say, Lord, Lord, and then not do what he says. You hear all these other followers of his saying, this is part of what it means to be a real follower of Jesus. We faithfully at least use money, and probably more than that, we give some, we leave some, we sell some of the everything that we have. Way back in the 70s, I read a little piece called The Salvation of Zachary Baumkletterer. I read it to a group of 20-somethings, right? Because I didn't have my sermon ready. So I read this lovely little book, but it was the story of a guy who actually gave away everything completely. I remember a young guy came up to me afterwards, in a profession by that point, a late 20s guy, and he was completely angry and frustrated. You know, and he was mad at me, and he said, but what am I supposed to do? Do I have to give away my car? Do I have to give away this leather coat that he pulled off? And you know, I had this accidentally wise response. I said, can't remember his name. I think I do remember his name, but I won't say it. I said, person, more. I don't know exactly what God has called each of us to do in terms of this aspect of followership, right? Of leaving everything and following him. But I have a pretty strong suspicion that you, like me, because the guy up here is always pretty well like all the rest of the people there, right? Could do more, right? Set your mind on God's kingdom and his